I'm going to start reading at verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. We're going to finish at the end of the chapter. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I know that the Lord shall add his own seal of approval and blessing upon this public reading from his precious word. Now let us pray together and ask for God's blessing on our study of the scriptures. Dear Lord, tonight we thank you for gathering each one of us here and for the encouragement of seeing your people in your house under the sound of your word, with a desire to pray and with a desire to gain from the fellowship with one another. We pray particularly tonight that you'd give us the aid of thy Spirit in the delivery of this message. May we know tonight that this is a word for this hour in our church, that this is a word for our own personal as well as our own collective needs as a church. We come to thee, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We come to thee in the name of him who is all power in heaven and on earth. And we would go forward tonight in our service for Christ by his power and his power alone. We need thee, O Lord, in this service. We need thy power as we preach. We need thy power as we praise thee. We need thy power as we pray to thee. And each one of us, from the outset of the meeting, be aware of the presence and the power of God Almighty. And help us, O Lord, not to limit thee in our thinking, not to limit thee in our asking, but to remember that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. May we be encouraged, O Lord, through thy precious word, and may our assurance be fuller and our joy be greater because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we commenced a series of messages on the subject, the things that God can't deny. And we started off by thinking about that wonderful word in John 13 that the Lord said of our Lord concerning his disciples. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so we gather from that a comfort and an assurance for ourselves, because Jesus Christ lives in the power of an endless life, and because we are His by redeeming grace. Therefore, what said about His love for the disciples, it said about every Christian in every age, it said about the entire Church of God. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And that's our great comfort in life. It's our great encouragement in prayer. It's our great incentive to go on for Jesus, is to know that He cannot deny the comfort of His passion. Last week we were thinking about another thing that God can't deny. God cannot deny the certainty of His promise. We go on with the comfort of Christ's love, but we go on with the ground of our faith being His word to us. Christ's word to us is absolutely and abundantly clear. There's no mistaking about it. There's no doubting about the truth of it. The Bible says the God that cannot lie promised us eternal life before the world began. And folks, tonight we're not waiting to gain that eternal life. Right here and now, right here in this service to which we've come, we can say by grace we are already in possession of eternal life. And because it's built upon the promise of the God that cannot lie, that is a blessing and a favour and a mercy and a grace which can't be taken from us. The God who cannot lie gives us the certainty of His promise. But tonight we're going to look at another thing that God can't deny. Not only can God not deny the certainty of His passion, and the comfort of His passion and the certainty of His promise, but from our text tonight we're going to learn that God cannot deny the fullness of His supply. Philippians 4:19 is one of those wonderful promises of God that the people of God often fall back upon. In times of emergency, in times sometimes when our when doubts perhaps come our way, and we're challenged by some particular crisis in life, it's this kind of language, it's this kind of word from Jesus that we fall back upon. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A great Christian writer of the past, Dr. Stanley Jones, said the following words in his book called Master. He said, "The art of living is the least learned of all arts. Man has learned the art of existing, of getting by somehow with the demands of life, and of escaping into half answers. But man knows little about the art of living, little about being able to walk up to life with all its demands, humbly conscious that he has within him a mastery that is able to face this business of living with adequacy." And yet, while most men fail in the art of living, there are a certain number of people in this world, and have always been by grace a certain number of people in this world, who can say this: thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And of course the writer of our text was a prime example of that kind of man. Here's a man, the Apostle Paul, and he has learned by the favour of God to master the extremities of life. He can say in an earlier verse in this chapter, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Here's a man who says it not just when the going is good, but when the going is difficult. He has experienced his highs in life, but he's also experienced his many lows. He's had times of prosperity in his circumstances, but he's also had many, many times of adversity. And yet, taught of God, led by the Holy Ghost, with the abundant grace of Jesus, the Apostle Paul rises above the circumstances of life. He's not detached from them completely, and yet he's not at the same time bound by those circumstances. As he looks at his material need, he desires what's necessary, but he never craves luxury. He never hankers after extravagance or wastefulness. He has learned the secret of living the victorious life. He knows that real life doesn't consist in the abundance of the thing that a man possesses, nor even in having one's necessities supplied. The secret of life is found in something different. Just to be sure of having one's saving interest in Christ, to know that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, to be able tonight to read our title clear to mansions in the sky, to fix our mind on eternal things, to consider the things that are lovely, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are of good report, to know that there's an overruling providence working out all things for our spiritual and eternal good, to have access to that God in prayer. These are the things that matter most. And if we have these things, we can meet everything that life throws at us, and we can be more than conquerors in Jesus. Now, of course, because Paul had these blessings with God, he was able to rejoice with an indomitable spirit. He was able to say, as he faced death on another occasion, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." What a joy was the Apostle Paul's. He was able, because he had these blessings and favours of God, to appreciate better all the kindnesses that from time to time came his way. And you'll notice how he thanks God for those things as he thinks about the Philippians and their goodness to him. In verse 15, he recalls the Philippians' liberality to him in a time past. In the beginning of the gospel, when the word was first preached in Philippi, when precious souls were swept into the kingdom of God and marvelously transformed, those Christians from the very early days of their conversion helped Paul on his way with necessary supplies. In fact, the church at Philippi, though young, was the only church that supported him when he left the region of Macedonia. And even before he left, while he was still in Thessalonica, another city in that region, a city that he went to immediately after Philippi, it was the Philippian Christians that sent, not once, not twice, but three times, maybe even more often than that, to Paul's personal needs. And he's a man who here records his deep, heartfelt gratitude for their kindness. And yet at the same time, Paul knows that these things are not an end in themselves. And they're not the only things that he considers valuable. For instance, he says in verse 17, "Not that I desire a gift. I see in your kindness," he says, "the practical outworking of the faith of the gospel. A faith which proves the power of the message which I delivered to you in those early days. I see the outworking of your faith. And more than this, I see by your giving to me the goodness of God to me and the adoration of God from you. Not that I desire a gift, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And as you have helped me, I see in this your kindness to me, something to praise and worship God for." And so he goes on in verse 18 to say, "I have all and abound, I am full. I have received the things that were sent from you. This is your sacrifice, an odour well pleasing, a sacrifice acceptable and well pleasing to God." He recalls the gratitude, records his gratitude to the people at Philippi for their kindness to him. And you know, when we think about other people's kindnesses to us, we not only show them gratitude, but above all these things, we thank God for his overruling providence, which makes those things possible and real to us. And so tonight we have cause to thank God as we come into his house. Cause to remember what others have done. And above all these things, to raise our praises and worship the God who through human instrumentality often meets the needs of his church or the individual Christian. And I'm quite sure, as Paul was quite sure, that none of us here as Christians will be short of anything. None of us will be short of anything that's vital for our physical existence, vital for us as long as God purposes that we should be living here and serving Him in this world. Nor do I believe that God will cause us to lack anything or will see us lack anything that's vital for our spiritual well-being. Our great God, the only true and living God, the God who has revealed Himself to our hearts and a wonderful Redeemer, our great God and Saviour, is all sufficient, and He cannot deny the completeness of His provision to us. Here is God's affirmation: my God shall supply all your need. My God shall supply all your need. Now in verse 19, these words, we have a wonderful personal assurance. Paul here speaks not about some other God, some deity of man's making or imagination. He speaks about his God, really the only God that there is. My God, he says, the God that I know, the God that I have proved, or rather the God who has proved himself to me time and again, this is the God that shall supply your need. Paul couldn't boast of his money. Paul couldn't boast of his wealth. Paul couldn't boast of many of the things that you and I enjoy today. But there's one thing he could exalt in, one thing he could rejoice in, one thing he could boast about, one thing he could preach up, and that was his God. A God whose resources are never impoverished. And he's quite sure that what God has been to him, God will be to all his Christian friends and helpers in all their needs. Here's somebody who knows God personally, and he's able to talk about him with absolute certainty and conviction. And Paul is a man who knows, or he knew, the Lord, not in a mere dead, dry, intellectual sense. He wasn't just one who gave mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel. He was one whose faith was more than that. He had a living, vital, continuous, ever-deepening relationship with the risen Christ. A relationship which commenced the very day that the Lord arrested him and converted him on the road to Damascus. And right from the very beginning of his Christian experience and his walk with God, he had found absolutely every step of the way that God was faithful to him. You remember, immediately after his conversion, he goes to Damascus, the very city he had planned to go and arrest Christians, have them healed and incarcerated, brought to prison. That very city, he goes to that very place to preach the gospel which he had once destroyed. I'm quite sure that the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known in those early days, I'm quite sure that he expected some kind of stick, to put it mildly, some kind of opposition to what he was doing. The Jews in that city, many of them expected that he would take their side and he would do his best to cut off the life of the church and the Christian church that was beginning to be established there. But now he comes preaching the faith that he once destroyed, and he knew he was going to need courage. He was only a young Christian, and yet the Bible says that he mightily convinced the people in that city. Why did he do that? Because God was supplying his need and giving him courage. When his life is threatened in Damascus, God makes sure that there are those there that are ready to save him and to preserve him and his future ministry. And then later, when God calls him to missions, he makes sure that he's not going out on his own without help and encouragement and support. And the Holy Ghost sets him and Barnabas apart. They're to travel together and serve together the God of heaven. And he gives them the backing of the church, the visible backing of the church. Why was God doing that? He was proving to Saul, he was proving to Barnabas that he was supplying their need. Then he thinks about the opposition from the world. And yet, despite all the opposition and all the different places that Saul and his companions went to, his work was still successful. His preaching was still fruitful. The elect of God were gathered in. And Acts tells us that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Paul, of course, had his immense responsibilities as well as his great successes. He talks about the care of all the churches. I mean, the care of one church, if it's small, is an enormous load for any man to bear. The care of many churches, but the care of all the churches. What an incredible burden of responsibility was laying upon the back of Paul the Apostle. And he had responsibilities. And with those responsibilities, he had griefs, and added to that, he had other sufferings. He talks in 2 Corinthians about being stoned, about being shipwrecked. He talks about the dangers that he faced in his journey, the perils that he faced from false brethren, the perils that he faced from false prophets, the perils that he faced from his own countrymen. He talks about being in prisons oft and deaths oft, the stripes that he received upon his back. And you might have expected this man to give up. The amazing thing is that he kept going. Paul had an indomitable spirit, and the reason, he knew that God had a purpose for him. He knew that God would help him to fulfill that purpose, and he knew from past experience and every step of the way that he could plead and experience the grace of God to support and strengthen him. He was acquainted with the God of heaven, personally acquainted with him. And deep down in his heart, while everything was raging without, there was a settled peace within the soul of Paul. What was God showing him? God was showing him every step of his Christian experience that he was faithful. And now this God that Paul knows so well, he says, I'm going to recommend him to others. Look at the God who's helped me. And he's your God, he says to the church at Philippi. And the God who's helped me is going to help you. The God who supplied my need, even using you, is a God who's going to supply your need. And this beautiful expression, my God, in which the pronoun is so emphatic, shows not only Paul's confidence in God's ability, but shows also Paul's confidence in God's obligation to meet the need. God, by his grace, has obliged himself to meet our need in virtue of the union that you and I have with him by faith in Jesus Christ. He's not just a God to us in Christ. He is our God in Christ. As Paul said, this God is my God. You and I in this prayer meeting can say tonight, this God is my God. And as he has covenanted himself to become and pledged himself to be my covenant God, then he not only can and will, but he must supply my need. What a great assurance this is. It's not only a personal assurance, it's also a very positive assurance. Because he says in verse 19, my God will supply all your need. Will and all. Words of absolute clarity, absolute certainty. And yet in those words, of course, there's a challenge to us, isn't it? When we think about all our needs that we have, mental, physical, financial, spiritual, temporal, eternal, whatever word you want to use to describe your different needs, when we think about all of those things, that's an enormous challenge to us. All our need. And we, of course, have temporal needs. We should think about them. There are a few who are not pressed by such need in some direction. There are those whose need is so great that it makes the meager fare of others look like great wealth to them. It's like Paul talking about the churches in Macedonia. He talks about their deep poverty. We're not part of a rich church here. But you know, in comparison to what some churches suffer around the world, we are immensely rich in comparison with regard to temporal things. And Paul talks about the deep poverty of the churches of Macedonia. Every church, every individual Christian has temporal needs. And if we're so well endowed that we think we don't have temporal needs, then really we're more needy than we realise. We've become like the church at Laodicea. I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And Jesus says to us in that condition, he says, you're most at need because you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's a tragic thing when too much of the good things of this life make us self-sufficient, kill our love for God, kill our zeal for Jesus, And Jesus stands outside the heart's door and the church's door saying, I'm standing at the door knocking and waiting to come in again. So we have temporal needs. We also have spiritual needs, of course. Those are the greatest. And I don't think any Christian would argue about that. We need forgiveness for our daily sins. We need the sanctifying grace of God to help us to stand. We are weak at the best of times. And sometimes we discover our weaknesses. And maybe we're even shocked by our weaknesses, that we would be prepared to do things that we might not normally be prepared to do. And sometimes we're prepared to do them because we're caught unawares and we maybe lack discernment in a particular moment. We have immense spiritual needs. We need strength to stand for what is right. Strength not only to stand for what is right, but to take the consequences of the offence of the cross. We need an increase in our faith and love. Day and daily we need our Christian hope in Jesus Christ. We need it burning more brightly. Our love for the Saviour, our passion for souls more kindled. We need perseverance right to the end. Those that endure to the end, says the Bible, shall be saved. And all those things are things which no man can give to us. God may supply our temporal need through others, but here in our spiritual needs are graces that no man can give us. Those are things that must come from God directly. And so here's the word that challenges us. All your need. And yet this is a positive assurance, because it says, my God shall supply all your need. And while there is a word of comfort, challenge here, there's also a word of comfort. The word of our words concerning our need, or the scope of our need rather, is brought out by the employment of the word all in three verses in this chapter. You find the word all in verse 12, you'll find it again in verse 13, and you'll find it in our text in verse 19. If you look at verse 12, it says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So you've got the all there, the all of our extremities. And there are things which we have to bear. There are highs and lows of life. Life is sometimes like a roller coaster ride. One time we're up, the next time we're down, we're up again, and we're down again. Sometimes we're abased, sometimes we're abound, sometimes we are full, sometimes we are hungry, sometimes we abound, sometimes we suffer need. There's the all of our extremities. And then in verse 13 there's the all of our responsibilities. Because as well as things that we have to bear, there's things that we have to do. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then in verse 19 we've got the all of our requirements. As well as things that we have to bear and things that we have to do, there are things that we need that we cannot do without. And God comes in here in our text and he says, I will supply all of these. The things that you have to bear, I'll give you stability in all the ups and downs of life. I'll give you grace enough to help you to stand no matter what your circumstances are. I'll give you strength so that there's nothing that you can't do that I've commanded you to do. I will give you such a measure of strength that you'll be able to encounter the violence and enmity of those that hate the gospel, and you'll still be able to propagate the faith. In every emergency, God says to us, I, by my grace, will find you fully and completely equipped. My God shall supply all your need, temporal need, spiritual need, the all of our extremities, the all of our responsibilities, the all of our requirements. God says, I'll supply them. Literally, I'll fulfill them. I'll accomplish them. I will fill you up with those things that are vital for you. What a wonderful word of comfort to us. There's nothing in our hearts that we bring to the prayer meeting that we're concerned about, that when we pray about, God can't hear and answer. My God shall supply all your needs. There's a word of comfort here. And in this positive assurance, there is also, of course, a word of caution. See, we know most of the time what our need is. We're not always in ignorance about our need in given situations. But there are times when we're not so sure. And sometimes, all of us are guilty of this at times, sometimes we make our needs synonymous with our desires. And then when we don't get what we want and what we wish for, we wonder if the promise of this text is dependable after all. I wanted something. I desired it. I prayed to God for it. And he didn't give it to me. And yet he told me he'll supply all my need. The problem is that oftentimes we confuse need with desire. Let me give you an illustration in the life of Paul, the writer of the text. You'll remember that Paul, as I said earlier, had his afflictions. And one of the afflictions that's often commented on by preachers is his thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, we know that he had a desire that it should be removed. And if you read 2 Corinthians 12, you'll discover that he prayed not once, not twice, but three times. There's absolutely no question that Paul desired that it should be dealt with. It was his desire that it should be taken away. But while it was his desire, it wasn't his need. And God knew Paul's need better than Paul knew it. And God met it better than Paul could meet it, and he met it abundantly. He said, I had this thorn in the flesh, and I prayed so many times that it be removed. This was my desire, but it wasn't my need. Until the Lord spoke to me and revealed himself and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you don't need a trouble-free life. You don't need every physical difficulty removed. What you need, Paul, is something far greater, something far more lasting, something which will enrich your soul better than perfect health. You'll need my grace in the hour of weakness. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's what we have to learn sometime. It's a wonderful promise, this. My God shall supply all your need. But let's leave it up to God to determine what our need is. And let's be happy with how he deals with it. As well as this personal assurance and this positive assurance, there's also a plentiful assurance. Look at this little expression in verse 19. How God meets the need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now there you see the measure of his supply. He doesn't say here, as we often misread it, he doesn't say he's going to supply our need out of his riches and glory, but actually according to his riches and glory. And the expression there in the original Greek, according to, literally means in conformity to or in proportion to. Paul Reese, in his book on Philippians, comments like this. He said, if a millionaire and I are going down the street together and being appealed to by a beggar, each of us gives him a shilling. It may be said that both of us gave him out of our resources, but emphatically it can't be said that my millionaire friend gave him according to his resources. If I give him a shilling, then relatively my companion should have given him a much bigger sum. However, the one whom Paul calls my God is no parsimonious dole dispenser. The Father's infinite capacity for giving is a guarantee of his child's adequacy for living. He just doesn't give us out of his riches, because that could mean a very little. But he gives us according to his riches, in proportion to his riches. And that means we're not just supplied, it means that we're more than supplied. And that's really what the gospel is all about. It's not just about just meeting the need and no more. It's about bringing us into the Father's house where there is bread enough and to spare. Notice the measure of the supply. Then notice, secondly, the majesty of the supply. It's according to his riches. And that really is one of the greatest words in the New Testament scriptures, God's riches. We think of kings that have been rich. We think of rulers that have been rich. People are always boasting about the rich list in Britain. See who earns how much more than the Queen gets in, and so on and so forth. But these things are nothing. They appeal into absolute and utter insignificance in comparison to the riches of God Almighty. And Paul has a fondness for the word riches. He talks about the riches of God's goodness. He talks about the riches of God's wisdom in Romans, the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his mercy. He talks about the riches of the full assurance of God in Colossians. And here he talks about the riches of his glory. And it's in proportion to those riches that God meets our present need, and in proportion to those riches that God brings us at last to heaven to be sharers of his glory. Commentator put it like this: not the riches of his glory, but according to his riches, which will find their full development in placing the Christian in glory. Thus there is an inexhaustible supply in the great God of heaven. And so you've got the measure of his supply and the majesty of his supply. Finally, there's a brief word here at the end of the verse about the means of his supply. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. This plentiful assurance is made over to us in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, the great English preacher who had his parish in Manchester, comments like this. He says, when Paul says riches and glory, he puts them up high above our reach. But when he adds these words, in Christ Jesus, he brings them all down amongst us. In him is infinite riches in a narrow room. But if we are in him, then we are beside our treasure, and have only to put out our hands and take the wealth that is lying there. All that we need is in Christ, and if we are in Christ, it is all close at our sides. His unsearchable riches consist in the grace that he brings to us in his advent, the grace that he secures for us by his death and resurrection, and as we receive the highest blessings for Christ's sake, they may be regarded as riches that are stored up for us in Christ. Look, that's our possession tonight. By the blood of the cross, by the risen life of Christ, by his prayers and glory, we are in him, and we are in him to stay. We are secured. No man shall pluck them out of my hand, he says. He's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. Our kinsman redeemer, we are in him. And in him is made over to us the riches that are in glory. Wonderful promise of God. God cannot deny his provision to us. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And it all begins with our experience of conversion. I love those words in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where it tells us about what Christ did in order that he might make us rich. He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We can't think about this promise without thinking about the cross. We can't think about this promise without thinking about the low point to which Jesus went, about all that he gave up, about how poor he became in order that we might have everything, more indeed, more than all we need, both for body and for soul. He did it all by giving up himself, by laying down his life as an offering for sin. He did it all by dying, even the death of the cross. And now it's him who is highly exalted who promises us that he shall supply all your need. May the Lord give us lips of praise. May the Lord give us a heart to trust him. And may the Lord give us a spirit of expectation when we pray. Because of his wonderful promise, my God shall supply all your need. May he write his word in our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.